Romans chapter 3. We'll be reading the second half of the chapter, verses 19 through 31, and following which we'll be turning to Psalm 119, verse 137 and following. The topic for the sermon this morning is knowing the righteous and just God. I've picked two passages that set forth that topic concisely and rather comprehensively. Romans 3, 19 through 31, first of all. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Thus far we read from Romans chapter 3. Let's turn our Bibles now to Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we'll be reading the section of Psalm 119 from verses 137 through 144. The sermon focuses on verse 137. Turning to Tzadik, that's the Hebrew alphabet for this section. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Thus far we read from God's holy, inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. Beloved congregation, do you exalt and praise God for his righteousness and justice? And if you have done that, how often do you do that? Among all the praises that the average churchgoer gives in the sanctuary of God on any given Sunday, it is believed that very, very few would praise and exalt God for His righteousness and justice. Truth it is that people are quick to praise God for His love. They are quick to praise God for His mercy. They are quick to praise God for His graciousness, His loving kindness, for the fact that He is Father. But do they? And do we, when it comes down to it, praise God for His righteousness and justice? Now, to be sure, that's what the inspired psalmist does in the book of Psalms. You will notice I had selected Psalter numbers in which there were stanzas faithfully representing the scriptures that the psalmist gives praise God for His righteousness and justice, stanzas which in which he does just that. Psalter 242, we celebrated God's throne of righteousness. God was the source of joy for the psalmist. That's the title of that Psalter number. Psalter 31 is aptly entitled The Prayer of the Righteous, and there the psalmist also gives praise for God's righteousness and justice. And that praise is similarly found in Psalter 389. And it's also set forth right here in this section of Psalm 119 entitled Jadik. In the very first verse, the psalmist praises God for His righteousness and justice. And rightly so, for one, you see, cannot truly appreciate and rightly praise God for His love, for His mercy, and for His graciousness, unless one understands what righteousness and justice is all about, divine righteousness and justice, and come to know in that way, come to know and enjoy the God who Himself is perfectly righteous and just. We're going to take some time this morning to arrive at that understanding, or for many of us to arrive anew at that understanding, by considering Psalm 119, verse 137, and Romans chapter 3, and other passages that will be brought up in the course of the sermon. So I call your attention to God's word this morning under the theme, Knowing Our Righteous and Just God. Call your attention, first of all, to God's righteousness and justice. Then secondly, how to be righteous and just before Him. And thirdly, our response to this righteous and just God of ours. Truth it is that God has declared plainly in His word that He is righteous and just. He does that in many, many passages in Holy Writ. And our text this morning is just an example, especially in verse 137 of Psalm 119. Fact and truth it is that God is righteous and just. And yet, there are many who deny that fact and truth. And when I say that, I have my eye not on the world, but upon the church world at large. Truth be told, there are many in the church world today who deny that God is a God who is righteous and who judges justly. Now, these people have no problems with declaring and saying that God is love, They have no problems with saying that God is good, that He is love, that He is good, that He is gracious, that He is Father. Now they say all these things, you understand, apart from the true biblical meaning of all those words. And that comes out, that comes to light when we mention that God is righteous and just, and that He judges justly, because these people go the way of denial. They deny that God is righteous and just. And there are some among them who would set forth an argument or statement as follows. All that, they say, belongs to the Old Testament. Yes, God was righteous and just. God judges justly, but that was back in the Old Testament. That was when the scriptures were about the law. But you see, we live, they say, in the New Testament age. And all the scriptures now in the New Testament are all about grace. We all live under grace. Don't you see that? So don't tell me that God is perfectly righteous and that He is a just judge. That's a thing of the past. And so denying that God is righteous and just, they also deny the very implications of that. They deny that God is just in His wrath and in His punishment of sin. They deny God's wrath and punishment of sin. But I ask us, isn't it the case that God judges justly and is punishing sin temporally as well as everlastingly? That He will do so everlastingly too? Why is there the disease AIDS that appears in this modern age when sexual sins have become even more and more promiscuous? Isn't it because God is righteous and just, and so in His just wrath and righteous punishment of sin, gives men over to their sin and causes men to suffer this disease and other diseases as well? Isn't that the case? This year is the year 2021. 20 years ago, what happened in September? Why was there 9/11? Why are there tsunamis, earthquakes around the earth? Well, these people will say, well, God had nothing to do with these things. He didn't. He just couldn't stop these things from happening. If God could have stopped these things from happening, He would have stopped it. But He couldn't. He could have stopped it. He would have stopped it because He is Father. He would have stopped it because He is love. He would have stopped these things because He is good, they say. You know, the bitter fruit of taking all these biblical terms, good, love, mercy, apart from the meaning of the scriptures, the bitter fruit of that is this, that these people end up with another God. Not the God of the scriptures, but another God. A God who is not righteous and just, a God who is not absolutely sovereign, the God who is not perfectly holy, and therefore not Jehovah God himself. But you see, beloved, perhaps the strongest denial of the perfect righteousness and justice of God by some in the church is the denial of God's everlasting wrath and punishment of sin. In a word, the denial of hell. Many think God is tender, Father, that God is good, that God is love. So how can he send people to such a place where there will be everlasting torment of soul and body? How could he do that? How could there be a place called hell? Beloved, do you believe in hell? Hell is real. And the scriptures make that plain. Recall what is called the lake of fire in the book of Revelation. Or think of the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, and how Jesus in that parable uses the word hell. Hell is real. And you know, when we deny the righteousness and justice of God, and we end up and we deny the righteousness of justice of God in God sending people to hell, we not only lose the truth and doctrine that God is righteous and just, we also lose the correct understanding of mercy, God's mercy, God's salvation, and we lose the understanding of what the cross is all about. For I ask you, what is the mercy of God apart from the right understanding of his justice? And in terms of the salvation of God, what are we saved from, you see? And then the cross apart from a right understanding of God's perfect righteousness and justice, the cross gets stripped of its meaning, that of an atonement for God's sinful elect people. The cross becomes no more than a symbol of human love. That's what the cross becomes, a symbol of human love, like a soldier giving his life for the country on the battlefield. It's no more than that. And if that be the case, I ask us, why would God send his only begotten Son to the cross? Why would he do that? Couldn't he just send Martin Luther to die on the cross? If the cross was just a symbol of love, that would suffice. How about John Calvin? How about Herman Hoxima? That would suffice if the cross was a symbol of love. Truth be told, the Word of God affirms in countless places the righteousness and justice of God. How the Word of God silences all these denials of the righteousness and justice of God. First of all, what does the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 10, New Testament, not Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 29 through 31 say to those who say that the God of the Old Testament is righteous and just, but not the God of the New Testament? Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment. There you read of punishment in the New Testament. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace? That's verse 29. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. Jehovah says that. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. And then finally, those chilling words in verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Of course it is, apart from the mercy of God that is found in Jesus Christ. It's a fearful thing to fall into his hands. He judges justly. And then to those who deny hell, what does Jesus say? Particularly in Luke 16 about the fact that there is, to Lazarus, that there is a place called hell. He says in verse 23, and in hell he, the rich man, lift up his eyes, being in torments. And finally, if the cross was merely a symbol of love without any suffering of the punishment of our sins there, taken by Jesus Christ for his people, how do we make sense of the prophecy of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, pointedly in Isaiah chapter 53, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. What were those stripes about? They were about God's just punishment of our sins. And in the New Testament gospel accounts, why did Jesus, you see, shrink at the Garden of Gethsemane when that cup of wrath was presented to him? And why do you think that he cried out that chilling cry on the cross, that fourth cry, my God, why have thou forsaken me? What was that about? And so plainly and simply, we read in our text that God is perfectly righteous and just. Verse 137 of Psalm 119, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. God is righteous. He is upright. He is righteous and just. So proclaims and celebrates the psalmist. And those two terms, righteous and just, are really the very same thing. Let's consider these two words close up. First of all, the word righteousness. Now, when we say that God is righteous, we are speaking of his internal, intrinsic righteousness. God is inwardly righteous. That is, God is righteous in and of himself. There is no wrong, absolutely nothing wrong in him and with him. Then secondly, the term justice. When we say that God is just, we mean that the works that he performs, the works that he performs which are outside of himself, are just. Those works are not in himself, they're outside of himself. They are just. They are upright. And that's why the psalmist proclaims, upright are thy judgments. Those judgments and works of God outside of himself are just and upright, and they flow forth from him who is inwardly, intrinsically righteous. So you see the difference between those words righteous and just is only in their use. Both really carry the same basic idea about God. And that idea is this, that is that God is straight. He's straight. He's in harmony with a standard. That's what those words mean. in the original, to be straight, to be in harmony with a standard. Does that sound a touch too abstract? Let's go to earthly life and use a couple of earthly analogies. You think of a plumb line, a device that was in use for the construction of buildings and for checking the integrity of walls and buildings. You think of a plumb line. A plumb line is set forth alongside a wall in order to check whether that wall is truly vertical. The plumb line serves as a standard of straightness. Or think of another earthly analogy. I know the children here may not like to hear this analogy because I'm going to remind them about school. Summer's coming to an end quickly. You think of the tests that your teachers give to you. The test that Reverend Gwaikala gives to you for catechism. Tests. Well, those tests, your answers on those tests are graded compared to a standard. And that standard is the set of right answers. And if you get every answer matching that standard, you get 100. And you make your teacher and you make Reverend Gwaikala a pretty happy teacher. He's nailed it. Straight A, we say. Well, that's the idea here with God. Only that God, you see, does not use a standard outside of himself to measure his straightness. Of course not. He himself is the standard. He's the perfect standard of straightness himself. He's the standard of righteousness, uprightness, straightness, and truth. Here, let's understand too that God's righteousness is related to his many other attributes. And I call our attention to just two main ones this morning in the interest of time. God's righteousness is related to his holiness and as well also to his immutability or unchangeableness. Because God is holy, that is to say, because God is pure, he's pure light so that he abhors sin. Because he's holy, God himself, therefore, is the perfect standard of straightness. That is, he's perfectly righteous and just. And because he is unchanging, his holiness is unchanging, and therefore his perfect righteousness is also unchanging. And his perfectly unchanging holy standard is revealed by him to us, his creatures, as his moral law. That's what we read and read every Sunday from off this pulpit. That's his law, his Ten Commandments. And in heart and essence, it's about love. Love me with all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here's how you love me through these 10 words. Here's how you love me. That's his moral law. And that moral law applies to all his rational moral creatures that he judges over all time, both in the Old Testament as well as in the New. So how then, we ask, are we going to be righteous and just before him who is perfectly righteous and just? Well, the Apostle Paul answers that question in a very systematic way in the book of Romans. Most certainly, he says under inspiration, not by what he calls in Romans 3, under inspiration, the law of works. That is to say, attempting to be righteous ourselves by what we do. That will result in abject failure, says the apostle. God is perfectly straight and righteous, and we, truth be told, are crooked and perverse. So therefore, not by the law of works. And that's what we sang moments ago in Psalter 389, didn't we? Before thy holy laws, no man is justified. But I will have us note the context of that line that we sang in the Psalter number. The context is this: Lord, hear me in distress, regard my suppliant cry, and in thy faithfulness and righteousness, notice that, reply. In judgment, do not cause thy servant to be tried. And finally, before thy holy laws, no man is justified. This was, you understand, a pleading with God with respect to his faithfulness and his righteousness. The psalmist was conscious, very conscious of God's faithfulness and righteousness. And standing before his holy and righteous God, standing before his face in prayer, the psalmist knew in his heart of hearts that he wasn't going to be justified by what he would do. He knew that. He wasn't going to be able to justify himself by his works, the performance of works, because he knew that all his works were crooked, were bent and twisted, and he was straight. He's perfectly straight. In other words, the psalmist knew what Isaiah confessed in Isaiah 64, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And weren't those thoughts also echoed by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3? I call your attention to verses 19 and 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now verse 20. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law shows us our misery. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 2, teaches that as a summary truth of the scriptures. In other words, comparing ourselves and our works before God's holy standard and law, we stand crooked before him. We confess with the Apostle Paul, don't we, as what he said, by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul knew, and therefore he contends also, that all the world knows and stands guilty and unrighteous before him. And you understand, beloved, that Romans chapter 3 is but part of a broader argument of the Apostle Paul that all man in and of himself is guilty and unrighteous. Here's a quick summary leading to Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says that man stands before God as guilty and unrighteous. For what? For saying that there is no God and denying him when it's evident that from all creation around him that there is a God, that he's powerful. Man stands guilty before God. Man is guilty and unrighteous and suppresses that truth of the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. Unbelieving natural man cannot bear to think of the God who is righteous and just and buries the knowledge of him in his conscience. That's chapter 1. In chapter 2 in the book of Romans, man stands before God guilty and unrighteous when he shows that he knows what's right and wrong by condemning wrongful deeds and he at the same time committing those deeds himself. You're inexcusable, says the perfectly righteous and just God. You know what's right and wrong. That's not common grace. Of course not. You know what's right and wrong. And that knowledge of right and wrong, God uses to condemn natural, unbelieving, fallen man. And then we get to chapter 3. And in chapter 3, with reference to Psalm 53, Paul shows that man has absolutely no hope in justifying himself before God of himself. Verses 10 through 12 of Romans chapter 3, he sounds the death knell for this method of the law of works. There is none righteous, says Paul, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Of course, if no man of himself is righteous, if no man of himself seeks after God, if no man of himself does good, by the perfectly righteous and just judgments of God, then man stands guilty before God. So the apostle concludes this first attempt and method of the law of works is an abject failure, ends up in abject failure before the perfectly righteous and just God. But thanks be to God that in his good pleasure and mercy, he provides a second method for us to stand before him in righteousness and justice. And that method is called the law of faith in Romans chapter 3. Call your attention to verses 21 and 22. But, notice that word but there that begins that verse. But in contrast to all that preceded what I've said, the law of works and the whole shebang about it. But, and now I'm going to introduce to you the law of faith, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Jesus Christ, beloved, is the perfectly straight and righteous plumb line of God by which we may be justified. He is the straight and perfect plumb line to which we are joined to by the bond of faith. So that when God sees us, he sees us in Christ. He sees the perfectly straight plumb line. And by virtue of that alone, declares us to be perfectly straight. You're righteous. That is righteousness by faith alone. Jesus Christ is that perfectly straight and righteous plumb line by which we are graciously declared by God to be not guilty. And apart from Jesus Christ, we all have no hope. Paul says in Romans that it doesn't matter if you were a Jew or a Gentile. Doesn't matter if we were born and raised in a good family, in a good church, or was born outside of the church, didn't know the gospel, didn't know Jesus Christ, but was brought into the church graciously by God. Doesn't matter. All of us, in and of ourselves, stand as guilty sinners before the one who is perfectly straight. Paul says in verse 23, under inspiration, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." All. And then he continues, "Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare," says Paul, "I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." It's all about the gift of faith. It's all about God's mercy. That's what he's saying in a word. That's why he continues in verse 27. Where is boasting then? Where's boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Beloved, there is only one method and route by which we, you and I, are going to stand before this one who is perfectly and everlastingly straight. The perfect just judge. And it's not the law of works. There is only one method for those who are totally depraved in and of themselves, totally without any good in and of themselves, to be straight before this perfectly righteous and just God. And it is the law of faith. The law of faith. And let's not forget the righteousness and justice of God in this so-called law of faith. For God didn't wink at our sins, did he? He didn't sweep away our sins under a rug. He didn't bury our sins underneath his conscience in unrighteousness. Didn't do that. Didn't do that because he is perfectly righteous and just. And so, in his strict and perfect justice, must punish sin. Doesn't punish sin on us. So where does our punishment go to? Temporal and everlasting punishment. Where does it go to? It goes to his Son, who bore all our sins and bore the punishment of our sins on the cross. That's the cross. And that's why he cried out in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Just imagine that, the son forsaken by the father. Terrible experience. But thanks be to God that that wasn't the last and final cry of our Savior on the cross, was it? There was the triumphant cry, cry of relief for sure, but the triumphant cry, it is finished. What is finished? Redemption is finished. I've accomplished their redemption. I've paid the price, Father. The covenant of grace has been sealed by my blood. So look at them. Look at them by looking at me. I've accomplished their salvation. And hence the seventh and final cry. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. The Lord didn't take his spirit away. He commended his spirit to the law. That's gospel victory right there for God's sinful elect people. All our punishment went to Jesus. He's paid the price for all our sins. Stand, beloved, amazed at that fact. Well, that being the case, I ask a most practical question. What then must our response be to this righteous and just God whom we know? Threefold response. First one, believe. Believe in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the only way to experience a right knowledge of him and to know him rightly in mind and heart. That first. All works and all self-worth and all self-esteem in this method of the law of faith must be set aside. All pride, all human strength must be crushed. And we must say to him every day of our lives, don't look at me, but look at thy son. Look at him. And on that basis, receive me. Those who know the righteous and just God and those who know him in such a way also know that the great and final day of judgment is coming. So secondly, our response ought to be this, that we warn others about that day. We warn others who have not yet known the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. The Apostle Paul speaks of that not in the book of Romans, but in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 10 and 11, where he writes this, for we must all, writing to Christians now, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. All right, that's verse 10. Verse 11, therefore, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. In other words, we warn others about that great judgment day coming. And of the terror of standing apart from that only and straight plumb line of Jesus Christ. That secondly. So I ask you, as I ask myself, do we believe and do we warn others about that great day of judgment? People who know God and who know His Christ not only believe and not only tell others about that coming final judgment day, they also, and positively now, know and enjoy God for who He is in all of His being, including His perfect righteousness and justice. They celebrate, we celebrate the fact that He is perfectly righteous and just. And yet, truth be told, that enjoyment and celebration of the righteousness and justice of God is not something that's constant and consistent in our hearts and lives, is it? There are times when saints, true believers, falter with regard to this praise of the righteousness and justice of God. There are many biblical examples of this. I call your attention to Asaph. Didn't Asaph, you see, in Psalm 73, complain about God's lack of justice in prospering the wicked, it seems, and plaguing the saints? Asaph's confession in that psalm, in a part of that psalm, is that God is good. Finally, that God is good because He is righteous and just came only after God spoke to him in His sanctuary. Is there anyone here this morning grappling with and struggling with the fact that God is, He is righteous and just? My prayer for you is that God speaks to you in His sanctuary, even today, and shows you and tells you that He is perfectly righteous and just. In closing, I want to point us to a most remarkable example in the Bible of one who claimed and proclaimed the wonderful righteousness and justice of God. Close to the end of his life, I speak of Moses. Open up your Bibles with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32, and the context there is that this is aged Moses now. And aged Moses had sinned, a terrible sin. He had called the people of God rebels. He smote the rock, called them rebels. And he experienced on account of that God's severe hand of chastisement. God forbade him to enter into the land of Canaan. That's the context. And now what do we have in chapter 32 of the book of Moses? We have a song. A song. Notice the verses 1 through 4. Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness unto our God. And now he's very specific in ascribing the greatness of God. He's not vague. Verse 4, He is the rock. His work is perfect. Reason? For all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity. Just and right is he. He celebrates the righteousness, the perfect righteousness and justice of God in that context of his life. When the Lord rightly chastised him. That's amazing grace. My prayer for each one of us here this morning is that God will grant us grace and growth to be able to do just what Moses did. Not necessarily to the end of our lives, but even now, if it be his will, to supply us the grace to celebrate and praise God for his righteousness and justice. I leave us with that same cry and echo of the personal praise of the righteousness and justice of God by the psalmist in Psalm 119. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. God be praised. Amen. Heavenly Father, bless thy word and grant us grace to grow in our knowledge and relationship with thee, focusing not just on thy mercy and thy love and graciousness, but also focusing on thy righteousness and justice. And in that way, more and more, renew us by, transform us by the renewal of our minds in the knowledge of the truth of the sacred scriptures. Cause our love for thee to grow, and cause us more and more to be a people of thy word, studying that word, treasuring that word, using that word constantly, and more to know thee, to love thee, to serve thee. For Jesus' sake, amen.